I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're actually going to be dealing with the same text that we looked at last week, but from a different perspective. It's verses 18 through 22, and it's Jesus in the process, or the beginning the process, of calling his 12 apostles. So let's read the passage of Scripture, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. In the boat was Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. What we saw last week is that there can be a lot of discouragement for Christians in the preaching of this passage if we're not careful to distinguish what's going on. Jesus is calling men, 12 men, or beginning the process of calling these 12, who will serve as apostles. They're going to be the foundation of the church. And very often, this passage of Scripture is preached as if it applied to every one of us equally. And so, growing up, I often heard this passage preached something like this: "Are you a Christian? Did God call you to be a believer? Well, then you too are also supposed to be a fisher of men. And just like Peter, or for that matter, Andrew, his brother, or James or John, you are supposed to go out and cast the gospel net. And now here I'm going to teach you 6 methods of how to do that so that you will be effective in being an evangelist, just like Peter and Andrew were, so that you too can draw in scores and scores of fish or souls to Jesus Christ." And then it becomes a training session on how to be a fisher of men. Well, the passage is not intended for us in that respect. It's not that we are not to spread the gospel as we have opportunity. We are. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus is making a promise to Peter, and for that matter, Andrew, James, and John, and later on the other 8, that he's not making to us. When we compare this passage with its parallel over in the book of Luke, we saw last week that before this call, Jesus instructs Simon Peter to set out a little bit of ways from the land and to cast his net out. And Peter says, "I've been fishing all night and I haven't caught anything." But he does so anyway, and they bring in such a load of fish that the two boats can't even contain it. The point being is that in light of this, Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men. I will so bless your ministry as apostles that the gospel you preach will indeed bring in a harvest of souls. I promise you, Peter, Andrew, James, John, the others, that I will endue you with the Spirit in a unique and powerful way, and when you preach the gospel, thousands are going to get saved. I will make you fishers of men." If I will borrow heavily from a friend of mine, Dr. Ken Poles, who said that what Jesus was promising here is what's often referred to as Calvinistic fishing, not Arminian fishing. Now, being a bit partisan, I understand. But Dr. Poles says Arminian fishing is what most of us in America do. We get out our bait. We get out our shiny little baubles or lures or whatever, and we throw it out there and we try to entice people to accept. And that's often the way the gospel is presented. Do you want a happy marriage? Do you want a happy life? Do you want to be wealthy, wealthy, wise, whatever? Well, here's the gospel. Don't you want this? Like a lure. with a fish. And we present it in such a way that we hope that they'll see how just beautiful this gospel is. Don't you want this? And then they'll bite. Okay, that's lure fishing. That's bait fishing. Okay, that's not what Jesus is promising these men. He's promising them that they can cast the net of the gospel, and they're going to bring in so many souls, they're not going to be able to count them. That what God had promised to Abraham, that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, is going to be fulfilled beginning with these men and their ministry. And then subsequently through the word that they write down and record for us as the New Testament, the gospel is continually preached so that not only through their word, but through others who believe on them and through their word, these men stand as the fountainhead of all of the New Testament church. They have become, in this sense, fishers of men. And it can become very discouraging to the rest of us if this passage is preached in that manner. How many of us have heard it preached from the perspective of, here are the methods, here's how you do it, this is how you go out and catch souls, and we go out and we employ those methods, and it doesn't work. Now, maybe it's a matter of personality, but I can assure you that I employed those methods and I did not see the kind of results that were promised. It's a little bit of false advertising from the pulpit, if you ask me. Knock on people's doors, and I've got my methods down pat. I know my technique. I know what I'm going to say. I even look nice. And nothing. You know, all these other guys are out there, and they're talking about hundreds and hundreds of people getting saved, and what's my fault? What's my problem? Why is it not working for me? Well, maybe it's because we misunderstand the passage. But there are some elements of this passage that do apply to us. So last week, if you will, was the difference. What doesn't apply to us, because we're not apostles. This week is what does apply to us from this passage of Scripture. And that I'd like to focus in on as what I call, or what theologians call, the effectual call. What we do see in this passage is something amazing. Jesus Christ walks by the Sea of Galilee and he sees two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and James and John. And he calls them, and they immediately leave their boats, their nets, and in the case of James and John, even their father, and they follow Jesus Christ. Christ's call in this sense is portrayed not as weak or impotent, but as powerful and kingly. Christ's call is not a pathetic sort of a thing. It's not a hit or miss. It's an effectual, sovereign, almighty call that when issued always results in those who hear it coming and following him. What we see in this passage are men following Jesus Christ as their Lord. Men coming to Jesus Christ as disciples to a master. And doing so because Christ calls them with an effectual, powerful call. And that is true of us as it is of them. If your faith is in Jesus Christ this morning, if you trust him for salvation, ultimately at the head of that is the fact that Jesus Christ, as King over all, called you to himself. He did something for you. He opened your eyes. You were like Lazarus in the tomb, spiritually dead, and Jesus Christ said to you, "Come forth." And you came out from spiritual death, alive, eyes opened, heart changed, understanding for the first time what it meant that Christ had died on the cross. placing your faith in him and having a different attitude and a different heart about your sin. That is the result of the sovereign call of God. So there are some issues that are at stake here. There are some consequences that are the result of understanding this effectual call. Let me put it to you this way. Does all praise belong to God for your salvation? In the book of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, the 24 elders, whom I believe represent the church, but nonetheless, they fall down before the throne of Christ and they cast their crowns at his feet. Why? Are they not in that act saying that everything we have comes from you? Do we walk before the throne of God in heaven with the crown on our head saying, "Thank you for the crown, but I deserved it"? In the book of Jonah, Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel of repentance. Those Ninevites, those proto-Assyrians, if you will, were just not on the radar as far as Jonah was concerned. And the fact that God called Jonah to go there kind of clues Jonah in. God's going to do something. Otherwise, why send me? If all God is going to do is just destroy the city because of its great wickedness, why bother sending a prophet to call them to repentance? If God wants me to go there, it could be that God is going to give them repentance. And I, Jonah, don't want that. Now, you know the story. He runs from God. God, through the storm, he winds up being thrown overboard, swallowed by the great fish, the whale. And then while he's in the whale, Jonah composes this poem, if you will. And the last thing Jonah says, it's in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, the last part, the last line of that poem, "Salvation is of the Lord." Do you know what he means by that? God, you can save whoever you want to save. Even if you want to save Assyrians, it's up to you. Salvation comes from you. Not from me, not from Israel, not from the Jews. Salvation comes from God, and God can save whoever he wants. What's at stake in understanding effectual calling is whether or not we truly have a reason to say all praise belongs to God. I actually, as a teenager, actually wondered why people said, "Well, all praise to God." Because I had worked it through in my mind that, well, yeah, but some of the praise actually belongs to me because I did this and I did that and I did that. These men would never say, "Yeah, I made the right decision. I was smart. Jesus called me, and you know what? I agreed. We shook hands. We signed the contract. I decided to sign up as an apostle. Some of the praise belongs to me." They would never say that. Nor, when we are in heaven, will we ever say, "Thanks for the crown. I'm glad you recognized my good deeds." There is no reward that fully belongs to us. Luke chapter 17, Jesus reminds us that when we have done all our duty, we are still unprofitable servants, and that it is the grace and mercy of God working through us alone that deserves the praise. How else are we to explain what it means to be born again? When a Christian comes to faith in Christ and is changed by that act, how do we explain that change? When you came to faith in Christ and it changed your life, were you just smarter than everyone else? Were you just more religiously ambitious or more religiously inclined? Or were you in fact spiritually dead and God in his mercy gave you the gift of faith? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul describes it as being saved as being like when God created light on the day of creation. When God said, "Let there be light." And in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "The God who spoke light into existence shined light into your heart because you were blinded by the God of this world. But it is God who shone that light." How did God shine light on the day of creation? Did he say, "Light, if you want to, would you please shine?" Or did he say, "By command, let there be light"? This is what happens in this passage of Scripture. Jesus Christ indeed is calling these men. It's not a coercive call, but it is an effectual call. And these men, along with you and I, would forever say that when God calls, it is an effectual call. And I am a disciple of Jesus Christ by his grace alone. So, let's talk about this effectual call, and let's look at some things from this passage to understand how God works when he calls people to himself. And we're going to look at several other passages of Scripture as well. The first is this, and it's a bit different for our way of thinking, but it's an important difference. When Christ calls people to himself, he often works beforehand to prepare them for that moment of calling. Now, not always, but often, what Christ does is he works providentially in a person's life to bring about different events so that when he does call them, they have been, if you will, prepared for that moment. Let me show you some background, if I can. We're familiar with our passage here in Matthew 4. Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee and he calls Peter, right? Andrew, James, and John. But what you need to do is you need to take Matthew 4 and you need to compare it with John chapter 1. Because this is not the first encounter between Jesus and these men. So, without losing Matthew 4, if you will, turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 1. And let's look at verse 35. I'll give you the background so that we don't have to read the entirety of the passage. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist is beginning his ministry in the Jordan River. He is baptizing. So he is preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand." Okay? And now Jesus has come and been baptized. And that's the same as in Matthew chapter 3. But what happens before Jesus goes into the wilderness, perhaps, or maybe just shortly thereafter and before Jesus goes back to Galilee, is recorded in verse 35 and following. "The next day, John," this is John the Baptist, "stood with two of his disciples." Now, we're going to find out later on in the passage that one of these disciples is Andrew, Peter's brother. The other one is not named, and I believe it's the Apostle John, James's brother. Okay? But he's there with two of his disciples. And John the Baptist looks at Jesus, verse 36, as he's walking and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day because it was about the 10th hour, 4 o'clock in the afternoon or so. So they have dinner with him and they spend the night. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Now, Andrew knows this because John the Baptist has told him this, and from spending time with Christ. And he, Andrew, brought him, Simon Peter, to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You will be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Cephas is more like the Aramaic. Peter is the Greek. It's the same name, same word. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And then Philip does the same thing. He's from Bethsaida, and he finds Nathanael. And so we have these groups of men who have met Jesus before Jesus has ever gone to Galilee. So Matthew chapter 4 takes place sometime after that. We don't know exactly how long. Jesus makes his journey back up to Galilee, probably going through Samaria first, perhaps, but nonetheless, there are a lot of events that take place before he gets back to Galilee and goes to the Sea of Galilee and finds these men whom he's already met some weeks or months before. And now he offers to them or utters to them this official call to be his apostles and to follow him. This is why they immediately drop everything and go. It's not underplaying the sovereign work of God. It's to show that God's sovereignty has worked itself out in the life of these men to prepare them for that moment. In Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians in that city. And Jesus Christ appears to him. And as he appears to him, Saul of Tarsus says, "Who are you?" And he replies, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it?" And it's a reference to what you do to farm animals, in that day anyway, to get them to move. We might use an electric cattle prod today, but back then it was a sharp metal instrument and you literally just jabbed it into their backside to get them to move. And what Jesus is saying to Saul of Tarsus is that all these convicting works of conscience that you have felt in persecuting these Christians, and all of this testimony that you have seen in the stoning of Stephen while you're holding their clothes, and all of these things that have gone on in your life, Saul, that's me. I have been jabbing your conscience, getting you to move and to prepare you for this day when I will call you and make you my disciple. John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to a Samaritan woman who then goes back to the town and tells all the people of the town, "Come see a man who told me everything that I have ever done. Could this not be the Messiah?" And then they come out and listen to him. And John 4, verses 39 through 41, that many of them believe on Jesus because of Jesus' word. Fast forward, Acts chapter 8, a man named Philip is sent out from the Jerusalem church and he goes to Samaria and thousands believe. Why? Because Jesus himself prepared the way years before when he went through Samaria in John chapter 4. God very often works in such a way of preparing people for the gospel. Those of you who were saved later in life, not as young children, but as adults, do you remember what God did for you beforehand? Many of you were raised in a church situation where you didn't hear the gospel. But you did hear about God and the Bible and Jesus and sin, heaven and hell. What's God doing? He's preparing you. He was getting you ready for that moment later on. Some of you may have lived pretty profligate, wild lives before the gospel came and saved you. But in that time period when you were living rebelliously against God, what was going on? You'd do something horrendous or something, you know, that you thought might have been fun at the moment. And then afterwards, your conscience and your training and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit went to work and started bothering you and plaguing you and convicting you. And at that moment, you might have put it out of your mind. You might have been able to silence the voice. But God was working until one day He decided to command light to shine. He was preparing you for that moment. We believe in the effectual call. But do not expect that since God elects and calls whomever He will, that that means that He immediately converts without any preparation ahead of time. And this is great encouragement for us. How many times have you given the gospel and seen it rejected? And our tendency is to say, that did absolutely no good whatsoever. You don't know that. God may have used you as one part of the preparation for the day when He will call them and save them. Just because they reject it now doesn't mean they'll always reject it later. One of the remarkable things about the book of Acts is it says that a great number of the Pharisees and priests believed and followed the gospel. This should also be a comfort to you if you have been one of those who were saved later in life after living perhaps a bit of a wild life or a wasted life ahead of time. Because God knows what it takes to convert each of us, and it's different for each of us. Sometimes God has to, or God decides or decrees, I should say, to let a person live a while in their sin, kind of like the prodigal son, until they realize what the fruit of their sin really is. And when they've woken up with the pigs one too many times, and the light opens up in their eyes, and they say, "What about my father?" But sometimes you got to spend several weeks, months, or years with the pigs until you get there. And then you get saved and you look back and you say, what wasted time. I won't argue that it's not wasted or sinful, but I would argue that it isn't completely useless. It was God in His sovereignty working in your life, doing what was necessary to humble you. Parents, this also means that bringing your children to church is of the utmost importance. Sowing the seed, preparing the soil, letting them hear the stories of the Bible about God and Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament, learning all of this background may be the very means that God uses for the salvation of their souls. And in fact, I would say it's the ordinary means that He does use. Ordinarily, it's the constant preaching and ministry of the Word that brings people to faith in Christ. I cannot promise you that simply because your children are children of believers that they will be saved. I can tell you that God ordinarily saves people whom He has worked in beforehand to bring them to a point of salvation. And that therefore you ought to be very encouraged and optimistic that your children, hearing the preaching of the Word of God every Lord's Day, may in fact one day hear that effectual call and their eyes be opened and their heart changed. So first, This seems very dramatic in Matthew chapter 4, and it is. But understand that there's a work of preparation that went before this effectual call. Secondly, when Christ calls, he calls whom he chooses to call. There were others at John's baptism. There were others who were unsaved. There were other fishermen by the Sea of Galilee. There were other disciples that followed Christ. There were other men who had heard the gospel as well and needed to be regenerate. And yet Christ chooses these men. Why? Because he's the sovereign God and he chooses whom he chooses. It's for his purpose and his glory, not for us and ours. If you will, let's look at a few verses of Scripture. Stay in Matthew and turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 20, the word is upbraiding. He's rebuking the cities in which he had done most of his mighty miracles, raising people from the dead, healing the blind, the cripples, the lame, feeding thousands. And these cities were known as perhaps as religious centers, as it were. He says in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida." Bethsaida, by the way, is where Philip, Nathaniel, and it says James and John are from that area as well. "If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Verse 23, "You, Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Side note. If Jesus Christ knows and God knows that doing these mighty works in the cities of Tyre and Sidon, known for their rebellion against God and their idolatry, and Sodom and Gomorrah, known for their immorality, God knows that if these mighty works had been done in them, they would have repented. Then why doesn't God send someone to do mighty works in those cities? Because he chose not to. Verse 25. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent." Who hid them? God hid them. Chorazin and Bethsaida have seen miracle after miracle after miracle. Why does God choose to leave them in their blindness? Or who chooses to leave them in their blindness? God does. "You have hidden them." And now here are these babes: Simon, Andrew, James, John, Nathaniel, Matthew, Thomas. These are the babes he's talking about. And here are these great religious centers and these places with large synagogues. And Jesus says, God has chosen to hide the truth of the gospel from those out there and to reveal it to these men. Because it's God's choice. If you will, look down at verse 27 then. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." Now, let me explain that verse, that last bit. No one knows the Son except the Father. What he means is no one knows the Son as Son except the Father. It's not that nobody knows Jesus Christ, the Son. You know him, and I know him if you're saved. We know about him, and certainly his disciples knew him. What he means is, no one can say to the Son, "You are my Son," except who? The Father. The Father is the only one who has that relationship with the eternal Son. Turn around, nor does anyone know the Father as a Father except the Son and who? He to whom the Son wills or chooses to reveal Him. Who knows God the Father as a Father? Well, the Son does, from all eternity. But who else knows God as Father? You and me. Why do we know God as Father? Because the Son chose to reveal the Father to us. We are the ones whom the Son chose to reveal Him. You will find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, and for time's sake, I'm going to let you turn there during the week and look this up. But Jesus is saying that He has the power to speak, and those who hear will come to life. And He's not talking about physical life in that verse. He's talking about spiritual life. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, Jesus, as the Son of God, does not call based on His own decision by Himself, but rather as Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity is involved with all eternity from this decision. And again, for time's sake, I'm going to point you to some verses and then just kind of explain them. In John chapter 17, verses 2 and 6, Jesus says that He has called and taught those whom the Father has given to Him. In other words, that the Father chose them, gave them to the Son, and the Son in turn called them and taught them. That those whom the Son calls are in fact, first of all, rooted in the decree of the Father to choose them and to give them to the Son. In John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about the sheep, He says, "I know who the sheep are. The sheep hear my voice. I call them. They follow me. And the sheep are those whom the Father has given me." So Christ calls whom He chooses to call, but that choice is rooted in the eternal plan of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, chosen before the foundation of the world. And those whom the Father has decreed or elected, He gives to the Son, and the Son in turn calls by the Spirit His people to salvation. So first, when Christ calls, He prepares beforehand. Secondly, whom Christ calls have been elected beforehand, before the foundation of the world. And last, when Christ calls, it's a life-rearranging event. When Christ calls, it's a life-rearranging event. When Christ calls these men, they leave everything to follow Him. Now, this is not a requirement for everyone. Jesus is not saying you need to quit your jobs, leave your family, and go live in a monastery, or go live at the church building, or everybody become preacher, or something of that nature. It does, however, demonstrate that when Christ calls us, we change the way we think about the world. For these men at this moment, fishing was now less important than following Jesus Christ. That meant they were going to walk mile after mile after mile. They were going to sleep out in the open. They had no idea where the next meal was coming from. They were trusting God and they were trusting Jesus Christ. As they walked along the way, they would talk incessantly about God and the Scriptures and understanding these things. Their whole life was about to change. And while the details of what they went through is not what God is calling us to, nonetheless, His call does change our priorities. When Christ saved you, heaven became more important than earth. When Jesus Christ called you, heavenly treasures became more important than earthly treasures. And I will go so far as to say, spiritual family became more important to you than earthly family. Jesus in the book of Matthew will come out and say, I did not come to send peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. And a man's enemies are sometimes those of his own family. I have come to set mother against daughter, sometimes husband against wife, father against a son. Because there are times when the gospel divides a family. And being brother and sister in Christ is more important than an earthly brother or sister. And I don't think there's a family here that doesn't know what it means to have someone in your family who is not saved. It changes everything. It changes the way you think about life. It changes your purpose. It changes your whole perspective. It changes you. Because when Christ calls, it rearranges your priorities. It changes you. There's something going on in Matthew 4 that doesn't belong to us. There's the call of the apostles to the apostolic office. There are promises in Matthew 4 that do not belong to us. But there are some things that do apply to us. And one of them is the demonstration of the sovereign call of Jesus Christ to save and to make disciples of whomever He wishes and whoever He chooses. So, why doesn't He just call everybody? Why doesn't He just save everyone? Well, let me close with this, and I'm going to give you four reasons, but I'm going to make it very quick and short. One, He doesn't have to. For Jesus Christ to call anybody is, quite frankly, an act of mercy. He doesn't owe you anything except justice. The only thing God owes you is what you deserve, and that's hell. And if He gives you anything else at all, it's mercy, and He doesn't have to show mercy to anybody. So, one, why doesn't He save everybody? Well, He doesn't have to. He's under no obligation to do so. Two, when Christ calls, it changes you, right? Well, let me ask you something. If you are unsaved and asking the question, well, then why doesn't He just save everybody, bring everybody to heaven? Let me ask you a question. If you're unsaved, do you really want to change? Do you really want your priorities different? Do you really want heaven more important than your Corvette or your Camaro or Mustang or Charger or whatever, you know, particular automaker you follow, Porsche? Corvette, by the way. Thumbs up. You know, do you really want to change? Do you really want to give up your lifestyle? Having fun, your entertainment, your enjoyment, your sin, your immorality? And if you don't want to change, can you really be upset that God doesn't change you? Can you really say, God, why don't you just save everybody? Well, if I save them, that means that you're different. Do you really want to be different? Well, no, I like my sin. Then what are you upset about? What's the problem? God's just letting you keep what you love. Well, I don't want to go to hell. Ah. So what you're upset about is you receiving the just punishment of your actions. What you're really upset about is the fact that God is a just judge who punishes sin. What you're really asking is for God to let you off the hook. To that end, I will follow it up with one more. The effectual call not only leads to a change, but three, it leads to heaven. Do you really want to go to heaven? Heaven is a place without sin. There's no swearing. There's no cursing. There's no lust. There's no pride. There's no bragging on yourself. There's no power grabs. There's no ambition. There's no standing out in front of the rest of the group so you can grab the limelight and the praise. There's no laziness. There's no selfishness. There's no self-centeredness. You do not get to work for yourself. You will work without end for the glory of God and the good of everybody else. There is no night there, only endless day, and in that endless day, you will praise God forever. Do you still want to go? And if your heart has not been changed, the answer is, yeah. Doesn't really sound all that interesting to me. Okay, what do you want? Well, I want a place where I can live forever, but do what I want. I want a place where there's no rules and no religious conscience being forced down my throat. I want to be able to do whatever I want, sin or whatever. I want a place without religion. I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to hear about right and wrong. And I want to live forever. There is such a place like that. It's called hell. Where God's gracious presence is completely withdrawn, where there is no justice and no morality and no peace. Choose which one you want. Why doesn't God save everybody? You don't want him to anyway. In fact, I'm persuaded that the sin of man and our love of sin is so great that if on the last day of judgment God gave the lost a second chance, that they would still choose hell rather than be with God in heaven. Last, don't understand the effectual call as relieving you of the responsibility of your choices. All human beings still make choices. And God never forces anyone to get saved, and he never forces anyone to go to hell. In fact, God's sovereignty works very sweetly and complies very neatly with man's will. If you came to faith in Christ and changed your because he changed your heart, it's because he gave you a desire that you wanted to be rid of your sin and you wanted Christ. You did what you wanted. And if you reject Christ and want to go to hell, it's because that's what you want. In a sense, God's sovereignty complies the wrong word, but complements very nicely the desire of our heart. In our bulletins, we talked about the effectual call in our statement of faith. And the last sentence is this, that it does so in such a way that they come most freely being made willing by his grace. When God calls, when Christ calls, he does so by giving new hearts, new desires. So this morning, if you are without Christ and your desire is to change, then what you need to do is to come to God and ask him to change you. I am not asking you to turn over a new leaf, to effectuate moral change, to become a member of the church, to get baptized and suddenly become religious. The scripture instead commands you to fall on your knees and to confess that you are helpless and without hope apart from God's sovereign mercy, and that he must call you and change you. Plead with him for salvation. This is what you must do. If Christ has called you this morning, then he has saved you by grace. He did not give you what you deserved, and he did not leave you in your blindness. Instead, in his mercy, he opened your eyes. And like Christ to Lazarus, he said, come forth. And you came out from spiritual death, awake, alive, seeing and hearing for the first time in your life. It is the work of the gracious God who has saved you. When we take the Lord's Supper this morning, let's do so with the appreciation for a Savior who sovereignly called us to himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. Your name is to be feared and reverenced and worshipped because you were the God of grace and mercy, that even while we were sinners and while we were enemies, your Son died for us. That when we were blind and helpless and weak and dead in trespasses and sins, you were rich in mercy and brought us to life. All praise and glory is indeed yours, and we look forward to casting our crowns at your feet. May all honor and glory be yours, now and forever, by the Spirit and through the Son, we pray. Amen.